أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، والصلاة والسلام على خير المرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين، ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. سبحانك اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. So welcome back, class 27. So, ما شاء الله, we are moving through bit by bit. I think I was right in saying there's probably like a 2 years worth of classes in the Risala in total. It's quite a lot. But anyway, we are right at the end now of the section relating to Sawm and coming into the section relating to Zakat. So we've actually finished Sawm last time, fasting, but there is another act of worship that requires you to be fasting, and which is connected very strongly with the month of Ramadan, because that's the time that the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam used to most often engage in this action, and that is the action of i'tikaf. وَأَنْتُمْ عَاكِفُونَ فِي الْمَسَاجِدِ, as Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala tells us in the Quran. When you are isolated or on your own or in retreat, in a sense, in the mosque.
It can only be done in the month of Ramadan.
No, it can be done throughout the year. But the best time to do it is the month of Ramadan, because it can only be done when you're fasting.
So even outside the...
So you can make an oath, which is called, or a vow, to do i'tikaf, for example, and it might fall outside the month of Ramadan. Or you could take it upon yourself in some other way. And it will be valid, but it's connected with the month of Ramadan. Most often with the last 10, but people used to do it sometimes in the first 10 or the middle 10. The difference is in the last 10 that it's not always 10 days. The last 10 could sometimes be 9 days rather than 10, but it's still understood to be the 10. So you can stay in any mosque. Except the mosque, the Masjid al-Haram, which is not an acceptable mosque in which to do i'tikaf. It's a separate type of mosque. But in the Rasul's mosque, the Messenger of Allah used to do it in that. But you can't. You have to do it in what's called a mubah mosque, not a haram mosque. And also, the other condition is that if you are going to be staying during a Jummah day, that you do it in a Jummah mosque, because you're not meant to leave the mosque, even for Jummah. So Jummah is incumbent on you, so you should do it in a mosque in which Jummah is done. Because there are different types of mosques. If you go to a Muslim country, there'll be sort of like mosques that they just do the five prayers, and they are pretty much in every street corner. And there will be the major mosques where they pray Jummah. And those mosques, in the past, they used to be just one in every major urban environment, until the urban environment gets too big to expand that mosque anymore. But they were the main centers where everybody in that area would come together. But it wouldn't always be possible for your five daily prayers to always make your way to that mosque, for example. You might be working out in the fields, or you might be quite a long way from the mosque. So coming to and fro would interrupt your ability to work. Well, itikafu min nawafil al-khayr. Itikaf is nafila, which is supererogatory acts that bring good to a person. They are recommended. He says this in order to, some people thought that itikaf was a sunnah, but he himself did not consider it to be the level of a sunnah. It was nawafil or istihbab, recommended act. His reason why he did not consider it to be at the level of a sunnah, although there are some scholars who say it is because many of the companions didn't do it. And they would have, if it was a sunnah of the Messenger of Allah, and they would not have not done it. Well, uquf, this word from i'tikaf, uquf, akafa, akifuna fil masajid, he says here is mulazama, staying in something and not leaving it. That's what's meant by the word, uquf. You cannot do itikaf without fasting. So if you are somebody who cannot fast because they're in their period, for example, you cannot do itikaf while you are doing that. If you are somebody who's too ill to fast, you cannot do itikaf. But if you're somebody who it's not obligatory on you to fast, but you can still fast, then you can do itikaf, so long as you're fasting when you do it. So basically, if, for example, if you're a woman who's doing itikaf and then your period comes during the last 10 days, then what you have to do is basically leave the itikaf and then come and complete those days after Ramadan to make sure you do your 10 days that you took upon yourself. But you can't, the moment your period starts, obviously you can't be in the mosque, so you leave, and then the moment it stops, you come straight back again. Generally speaking, yeah, you continue. It's not qada in this case, it's breaking it and then going back. So you're not making up something that you did wrong, for example. You're continuing on from where you left off. If you were making it up, it would mean that it didn't count and you'd have to start the whole 10 again, basically, which you don't have to do. Unless you deliberately break your itikaf without valid reason, in which case you have to make up the whole thing, however long it was that you pledged to do it. There are plenty of actions that you have to make up, even though they're not obligatory. If you deliberately break your fast when you're fasting, as we mentioned last time, you have to make it up. If you start doing two rakats nafila and then for no valid reason you just leave it, then you have to make that up. وَلَا يَكُونُ إِلَّا مُتَتَابِعًا. You cannot do itikaf except doing it in a consecutive period of time. As I said, unless there's a valid excuse for having to go away and then come back. So you can't say, I'm going to do itikaf in Ramadan, I'll do one day on, one day off, one day on, one day off. No. If you want to do 10 days itikaf in Ramadan, you choose a 10-day block. You don't say, I'm going to chop it up into little pieces and do
you
something.
Choose better days.
Well, Malik's position was he felt that itikaf should be 10 days, but it's valid so long as it's a minimum of one. But he said that the recommendation or what you should do if you're going to do itikaf, if you simply say, I'm doing itikaf, the assumption is 10 days minimum. So if you make an intention without specifying a period of time, you have to do at least 10 days.
You can't do one if you want.
No. In that case, yeah, if you make an intention of doing just one, then yes, it's valid. But the one, you have to be there before Maghrib and leave after Maghrib. It's not like the other positions of the other madhabs that however long you spend in the mosque, that is considered to be itikaf. Has to be a minimum of a day and a night. وَلَا يَكُونُ إِلَّا فِي الْمَسَاجِدِ. You can't do it outside of any mosques, as I mentioned before. كَمَا قَالَ اللَّهُ سُبْحَانَهُ وَتَعَالَى, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in his book, وَأَنْتُمْ آكِفُونَ فِي الْمَسَاجِدِ. And you are in itikaf, you are secluded in the mosques. فَإِنْ كَانَ بَلَدٌ فِيهِ الْجُمُعَةِ فَلَا يَكُونَ إِلَّا فِي الْجَامِعِ. If it is a place in which there is a Jummah prayer, not every place has Jummah prayers. Some places are too small to have a Jummah prayer. Some places are camps and you are always in motion. For example, if you go to Mauritania, lots of people are nomadic. So they come, they stop somewhere for a month or two, then they move on to somewhere else. They don't have Jummah. It has to have istithana. If you are in a place that has Jummah, then he says here, you cannot do it outside of the Jummah mosque. Illa أَنْ يُنْذِرَ أَيَّامًا لَا تَأْخُذُ فِيهَا الْجُمْعَةِ, except if your intention is in doing the itikaf, or you vow to do a certain number of days in itikaf that do not include Jumu'ah, as I said before. So the implication here is that itikaf is 10 days. In other words, it will include a Jumu'ah. And it's the exception that it won't include a Jumu'ah. So he's saying, basically saying you can't do it in a Jumu'ah mosque. Because the implication is it's always going to be longer than a week. You can't do it outside of a Jummah mosque, sorry. Because the implication is always going to be longer than a week, except in those rare instances that he's saying, when you do a vow to yourself, when you do a vow to yourself, it becomes obligatory on you to do itikaf for a set number of days that Jummah is not one of them. So that's the exception.
What constitutes a vow to yourself?
Well, for example, sometimes it's you vow that if you do such a thing, this will be a consequence on you. For example, if so-and-so enters my house tomorrow, I will fast 17 days or whatever.
Something you tell yourself without verbalizing it?
No, it's verbalized normally. But I mean, again, you know if you've made...
Yourself. You verbalize it to yourself.
No, you verbalize it usually to people, but it doesn't have to be witnessed. It has to be something said. It's not you're not taken to task for things you simply think.
If there's no people, you just go.
Yeah, it will count.
So maybe it's like...
It's to prevent people making stupid vows as well. I mean, But I mean, but they often did these types of things. You know, people, when you're a very sort of hot-blooded people, you know, things, certain situations, it was often connected to things like divorce. They would vow, and there are certain things when it's connected to that you have to do those things. Other things, you don't always have to do them.
So breaking a vow to yourself is something you
This is not this that that's an
think.
oath. There's a difference between an oath and a vow here. And a vow is when you take it upon yourself to do something. An oath is you vow you're not going to do something, and then you do it. There's consequences for breaking that oath. Yes. Mean, it's not something we really have as part of our culture here anyway. I don't know if it is
No,
part of the subcontinental culture. I don't know. It was very much part of the Arab culture.
but it's not uncommon to make an oath to yourself.
No, I mean, if you're seriously making an oath to yourself, then yeah. So sometimes you just make something you're weird that you have that you make obligatory on yourself that you have to do. That becomes more than just something that, you know, is recommended for you once you've sworn to Allah that you will continue to do this. وَأَقَلُّ مَا هُوَ أَحَبُّ إِلَيْنَا مِنَ الْاِعْتِكَافِ 10 أَيَّامٍ. The shortest period of time that we prefer people to do when they do i'tikaf, he says, is 10 days. Shortest period of time. Malik's position, that's what he did. He did not like people to do i'tikaf for less than that. He says here, وَمَن نَذَرَ اِعْتِكَافَ يَوْمٍ فَأَكْثَرَ لَزِمَهُ. But if somebody makes an oath or a vow that he's going to do i'tikaf for a day and a night, it is binding on him to do that. So he's saying, even though he says he prefers it not to be less than 10, if you make an intention for less than 10, so long as it's a minimum of a day, it counts and you have to do it. But the implication of this again is in Ramadan, if you are going to be doing itikaf, choose to do it for 10 days rather than just one day here or one day there, in Malik's preference. Well, in nadhara layla, if you simply make an intention to do, or you would make a vow to do itikaf for a night, he says you have to do a day and a night. You can't simply just stay the night and then go back at the after sunrise. As I said, the itikaf only counts. You're only counted to have done an itikaf if you arrive before Maghrib in the mosque and you leave after the next day's Maghrib. If you leave before, then you have to make up that day. If you arrive after Maghrib, you're too late and your i'tikaf is starting the Maghrib of the next day. وَمَنْ أَفْطَرَ فِيهِ مُتَعَمِّدًا فَلْيَبْتَدِئْ اِعْتِكَافَهُ. If you break your fast while you're doing i'tikaf, or you do anything during the night that you're not allowed to do in i'tikaf, such as, you know, have intercourse with your spouse, obviously, you wouldn't be necessarily shouldn't be doing that in a mosque. If you do any of these things, then you'll have to restart the itikaf from the beginning of the period. So if you've done a 10-day itikaf, and on the ninth day you deliberately break your fast during the day, you have to restart the whole 10-day itikaf, not just that one day, the whole of the itikaf. وَكَذَٰلِكَ مَنْ جَامَعَ فِيهِ لَيْلًا. So he says, similarly, somebody who has intercourse during his itikaf in the night or during the day, nasiyan, whether he does that forgetting that he's in itikaf, or mutaammidan,
You
doing it deliberately.
like mosque arrest in the itikaf?
Sorry?
Aren't you like stuck in a
You're
mosque?
stuck not just in the mosque, but in a particular area of the mosque.
Yeah.
Yeah. But there are, you know, times where you rush out. Say for example, you have to go and buy your shopping, and what and or you have to go home and grab something that you need while you're in itikaf, and while you're there, you bump into your wife and you completely forget you're in itikaf. I mean, well, these are things that, you know, sometimes might happen. You forget while you're in the moment, or you do it deliberately, as he said, very hot-blooded male. You can't control yourself, whatever it is. So, I mean, in all those situations, you don't just have to redo that day. You have to do the entire itikaf from the beginning. وَإِن مَرَضَ Kharaja ila baytih. If you become ill, in other words, too ill to fast, or very, very sick, you leave immediately to your home. As I said, that applies also if you as he's going to mention, if you're starting your period as a woman. Fa'idha sahha, the moment you get better, in other words, well enough to be able to resume fasting and doing that act of worship. I mean, if you're too ill to be able to do it without harming yourself or worsening your condition, then you leave. Then the moment you're better enough to resume doing it and not worsen your condition, even if you're not fully better, you go back to the mosque. Yeah. You don't just think, well, I'll just make it up, once I feel like it again. You've left for a reason. That reason is no longer there. That means you just continue from where you left off. Yeah. فَإِذَا صَحَّ بَنَى عَلَى مَا تَقَدَّمَ. If you get better, you build on what you've already done. So say you completed 4 days, and then during the fifth day, you fell ill, had to go back, and you made an intention for 10. Then that fifth day doesn't count, obviously, because you had to break your fast during it. So then you come back once you're better and you do 6 more days of itikaf. There's other times when you have to leave. For example, say you've made a vow to do 10 days of itikaf and you start 5 days before the end of Ramadan. You don't stay in Ramadan, you don't stay in itikaf on the day of the Eid. You have to leave. That means after the day after the Eid, you come back and finish it. وَكَذَلِكَ إِنْ حَاضَتْ الْمُعْتَكِكِ. So again here, this is something that has to be made clear as well, is that in our madhab, you don't have to be a man to do itikaf. Women can equally do itikaf, which is why he's mentioning all of these rulings relating to women doing it, which implies all that mosques should have an area for women as well. And he says Juma mosques, that implies especially the Juma mosques. So he says here, if the woman starts her period, she does exactly the same thing as the sick person, goes home. When her period is done and she's had her ghusl, she comes straight back to the mosque and resumes her itikaf. وَحُرْمَةُ الْاِعْتِكَافِ عَلَيْهِمَا فِي الْمَرَضِ وَعَلَى الْحَائِضِ فِي الْحَيْضِ. The state of being that you have while you're in itikaf, the things that you should avoid while you are in itikaf, still apply to you when you're out of itikaf, when you're ill. Or having, you don't just go back to your ordinary life. So for example, during that period, the ill person would not have intercourse and would not engage in lots of things that, random conversations, would try and keep to the things that you do in itikaf as much as possible. Because there's a special zone that you're in when you're doing itikaf. Even if you are temporarily pressing pause on your itikaf, that does not mean you press pause on everything else relating to the itikaf. So that's an important point. You don't just go back to your ordinary life in that period. You still think of yourself as being in semi-i'tikaf, even though you're not in the mosque and you're moving around. You don't just go back to your, you do things that you have to do. And for example, if you're a businessman and you're ill for a long time and you have to conduct business, then you do it. But you don't sort of jump full-heartedly back into the rat race, for example. فإذا طهرت الحائض أو أفاق المريض في ليل أو نهار رجع ساعة إذن إلى المسجد. If the woman who is in her period ends, or the man who is ill, or the woman who is ill, her illness ends and she gets better, then whatever time of day or night it is, in that very moment, they go back to the mosque. Even if it's like 2 o'clock in the morning. Or 3, 4 o'clock in the morning, whatever it is, whatever time of day or night it is, they go back. Even if it's at the time of Jumu'ah, they still go back into the mosque and carry out their itikaf at that moment. Other causes of pausing itikaf are bouts of madness or falling unconscious or falling into a coma or any of these types of things. They have the same thing. You press pause. Then when you finished, you resume. وَلَا يَخْرُجُ الْمُعْتَكِفُ مِنْ مُعْتَكَفِهِ إِلَّا لِحَاجَةِ الْإِنسَانِ. Somebody who is in i'tikaf should not leave the place where he is doing his i'tikaf. As I said, it's not just the mosque, it's actually the zone where he is. except for the needs that a human being has. Eating and drinking, going to the toilet, doing wudu, having a ghusl if you've had a wet dream or whatever it is, all of these types of things that people can't avoid, or sometimes preparing your meals. Although it's best if you know you're going to be in itikaf for 10 days to make preparations in advance. So either take enough food to last you that entire time so you don't have to go shopping, or ask somebody if they can bring you your food regularly and so on and so forth. But so you try and minimize the reasons that you have to leave. Because there will be certain occasions that you have to do it, but you have to try and minimize them as much as possible. Sometimes that reason is you might be overheating in the mosque because it's a very hot summer when you're doing itikaf. You have to go outside in order to cool down. That's a valid reason as well. All these types of things. So long as it's not sort of speculative and nonsense. Like, I need to do my 10-mile run each day or go and do my daily swim. That's not constitutes a need in the same way. وليدخل معتكفه قبل غروب الشمس من الليلة التي يريد أن يبتدأ فيها الاعتكاف. So he goes into his mu'takaf, the place where he's doing his i'tikaf, before sunset on the night upon which he is planning to begin his i'tikaf. وَلَا يَعُوضُ مَرِيضًا. And he should not visit anybody who's sick while he's in i'tikaf. وَلَا يُصَلِّي عَلَى جَنَازَةٍ, nor pray any janazah prayers, even in the mosque, they mean. Or even if the ill person is in the mosque, by the way. So if somebody at the other end of the mosque is unwell, some mosques are very huge. You don't go across the mosque just to see that person because he's unwell. Or go and pray a janazah prayer because it's being prayed in the mosque. You just stay in your zone. You avoid doing pretty much anything outside of that zone. You don't engage in conversations like we do it in the thing. You break your fast. It'd be better if you break your fast on your own when you're doing it, in fact, because you're trying to avoid all of these interactions, because your focus when you're in i'tikaf is on dhikr of Allah and recitation of Quran and dua. If there was a circle such as this in Ramadan, for example, if you're doing i'tikaf, you shouldn't join it. It's not forbidden, but it's better for you to avoid it. You don't come and join circles of knowledge. You're just, you have your role, and that's where you stick to do. If you have an exam coming, you don't bring, even if that exam is in Islamic sciences or Hifz of Quran, you don't bring those books and prepare for your exam while you're in itikaf either. It's got a specific reason, which is worship of Allah, taking on the states of the angels, in a sense, of pure worship and nothing else. So he says here, you don't visit the sick. Even he says here, if it's your unless even even unless it's unless it's one of your parents, in which case you would go and visit them if they're very, very sick, but your itikaf would be broken as a result, and you'd have to start it again. But you would still, because of the requirement of birr al-walidain, to visit your parents, you would still go and do it. But other than that, you would not visit people, even if like it's a big sheikh who is very, very sick and he happens to live near you, you wouldn't break your itikaf to go and do it. You're not meant to do that. You've made your commitment to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to stay in itikaf. You stay there until you finished it. Similarly, janazas.
Did your parents start it from the beginning?
Yeah.
Not from, it wouldn't be a pause.
Nope. But it's still something you have to do, even if it means that. وَلَا يَخْرُجُ لِتِجَارَةً. You can't go out to carry out your business, except if that business is to buy the food you need to remain in itikaf, or the drink that you need to remain there. Otherwise or something very, very small and slight. But if it's like, you know, not, you can't just go into the marketplace and resume your ordinary affairs that you would normally do. If it's something really small, it's going to take very little time and you don't have to go far to it. When you go and buy things, by the way, when you're, say you're doing itikaf and you've run out of juice, you don't say, okay, I'm going to go to Waitrose because I like that juice more. You just go to the nearest shop that's selling them at a reasonable price. You can't just choose the place that you want to go and get the best one that you know you like most. So it has to be minimized. So if there's a shop that sells it at a reasonable price 5 meters outside the mosque, that's the one you go to. course, if that they're selling at inflationary prices, double the normal price, then you wouldn't be expected to buy from there. But you wouldn't still go to your favorite, you just go to the nearest. It means if here by a shart is a condition. It means, for example, you can't make a condition that I will be in itikaf except if such and such and such happens, then I can leave. As if, you know, that suddenly excuses you from having to do your itikaf because that thing that you stipulated in your intention happened. So, for example, I'm going to remain in itikaf except if my dad comes to visit. You can't suddenly then mean that the amount of time you've spent in itikaf, because say you do an itikaf for 10 days. If you just say itikaf without saying anything, it's expected to be 10 days. If your dad comes 5 days later and you leave because he's coming, think, oh, I've done what I need to do. My intention is, that's wrong. You have to actually do the whole thing again. Because that condition was not a valid condition. You can't make conditions like that with itikaf. It is how it is. Well, la ba'sa an yakuna imam al-masjid. But you can be the imam of the mosque and do itikaf, meaning that leading people in prayer does not break your itikaf. You shouldn't be teaching, but you can lead people in prayer while you're doing itikaf. Walahu an yatazawwaj aw ya'qidu nikaha ghayri. Some of the strange ones you are allowed to do because they are not things that take a great deal of time. You can get married. Or you can conduct somebody else's marriage. Why? Because a marriage is something which is simply an offer and an acceptance. It's not an offer and an acceptance. That's what it means. You're not going through all of the details of hashing them out in advance. It's not like a sale where you're going it backwards and forwards, you're bargaining or anything like that. All you're doing is saying yes or no.
Expecting talking to somebody in the mosque.
Yeah, but it's not necessarily because we're not talking about a whole big thing. We're just talking about offer and acceptance. You can't get involved in a big wedding party.
Get married and then forget about
Yeah, this is simply saying yes or no, basically.
it.
Yeah. So, for example, if your son's getting married, or your daughter's getting married, you can come out and say, "Yes, I agree," whatever it is. Or, oh yeah, you'll witness it, but it's you're involved in the thing. ومن اعتكف أول الشهر أو وسطه خرج من اعتكافه بعد غروب الشمس من آخره. If you go into the mosque at the beginning of Ramadan to do the first 10 days in i'tikaf, or the middle of Ramadan to do the middle 10 days in i'tikaf, you leave i'tikaf at Maghrib after you've completed the final day. The 10th day, as soon as Maghrib comes, that's it. You no longer have to say it. Okay, but if you come for the last 10 days, he says here, when in i'tikaf bima yattasilu fihi i'tikafahu biyawm al-fitr. But if your i'tikaf is the last 10 days, so that your i'tikaf ends when the day of Fitr, the Eid al-Fitr comes, falyabit laylat al-Fitri fil masjid. You should spend the night of the Eid, the night preceding the Eid prayer in the mosque. So you don't come out at Maghrib. So it means you should have your clothes for the Eid ready and everything. But so that's most people do it for the last 10 days. Obviously, it doesn't invalidate it if you leave at Maghrib. This is just the recommendation. That is when you finish your i'tikaf in this particular one. Often because it's not actually 10 days, it's often 9. So you're staying for the longest period that you can, right up until the Eid prayer. Hatta yaghdu minhu ila salah. So that you can then leave your i'tikaf and go straight to the musalla, to the place where the Eid prayer is being prayed. That's your act of leaving. You're ready to go. Just a rec it's a recommendation here. Babun fi zakat. Any questions on that before we go into zakat?
So, for example, the last 10 days you need to cut, and so you can't, and Eid is obviously the following day. So, say after Badr, say on that day, you can't go home You can't leave it to go and prepare for the Eid prayer.
It doesn't invalidate it.
It doesn't matter.
It still
It's best.
counts.
It's
Yes.
best not to.
Yes. It doesn't invalidate it if you leave after Maghrib. Sometimes you might have to if you haven't got the necessary things to go. For example, you might have to go and have your ghusl somewhere else, which is a recommendation. But he's saying the best thing you can do if you're doing itikaf for the last 10 days, because this was the practice of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was to stay right until you leave for the Eid prayer. That's the reason.
Can you know for certain that you have 10 days left?
Well, you do it after the, you don't know for certain, but you do it for the starting with the 21st night.
If it's 9, you have 10, it is what
It's
it
valid
is.
because 10 is a loose number in that sense, is when you're dividing when you're just saying the last 10 is known to include not sometimes 9 days. First 10 always 10. Second 10 is always 10. The third 10, which starts with the 21st night, can finish after the 29th day or finish after the 30th day. So it's
You don't have to make one up.
no. Babun fi zakat al-ayn wal harf wal mashiya, chapter dealing with zakat of ayn, which we loosely translate here as cash, wal harf, crops, wal mashiya, livestock, wa ma yakhruju min al-ma'dan, what comes out of mines. Again, this is referring to gold and silver here, by the way.
Well,
Not all things that come out of the ground. Wa dhikr al-jizya, a mention of the jizya. Wa ma yu'khadhu min tujjari ahli dhimma, and what is taken from the traders of the people of dhimma, which means the dhimmis, who are the non-Muslims, the specifically people of the book usually, but sometimes it did include some of the Majus, the Magians, who pay jizya to the Muslims and are under the have a sulh, have a treaty with the Muslims. So sometimes they could be people who weren't under the within the lands of Islam, but they have a treaty with the Muslims. And the Harbiyin. So sometimes the Harbiyin are the people who are from the lands called the Darul Harb, the lands outside of Islam. Sometimes those lands would have a treaty with the Muslims. And sometimes those lands would not have a treaty with the Muslims. These things made different, and you were actually at war with the Muslims. But those are the different categories. You have the people of Dhimma, who have a treaty of protection with the Muslims, where the Muslims protect them in exchange for them giving jizya and a kharaj. And their lands usually came under Muslim rule through a treaty. And you have the people of Harb, sometimes they had a hudna, they had a peace treaty with the Muslims. And that peace treaty would stop the Muslims being in active conflict with them. And sometimes they did not have a peace treaty with the Muslims. And so they were considered to be in inactive conflict with the Muslims. These are the different categories of people. And the traders, there were different rules, obviously. But as soon as a trader was given aman, safe passage into the lands of Islam, that was considered then a treaty of the Muslims with that person.
I'm sorry, are you saying that even the outside of the land of Islam would pay zakat?
No, they don't pay zakat, jizya. But the people who are out, who have a hudna, a peace treaty with the Muslims, it was usually in exchange for a form of tribute, which could have been the same as jizya, or it could have been anything. It could have been that country has to give the Muslims 1,000 dinars every month, for example. Or it could be every single person there has to pay the jizya in the same way that people who were within the lands of Islam and were non-Muslims had to. Depends. Or it could be that there was no tribute. It was just in the interest of the Muslims to stop their press pause on that fighting with that group of people in order to concentrate on somebody else who was attacking them or somebody else that they needed to deal with. So this chapter now deals with zakat. We mentioned before the zakat is typically the third pillar, but here he's making it as the fourth pillar. Because the psalm is a pure is like a purely personal act of worship, whereas zakat has much more of a social thing to it. But you know, zakat is strongly linked to the prayer, to the extent that they often say the prayer is not accepted when zakat is not accepted. So it's a very, very strong pillar of the deen. So much so that Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anh, even though people said, we will continue to say the Shahada, we will continue to do the prayer, we will continue to accept that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the Messenger of Allah. And we will even sort of like remain nominally under you, but we will not give you the money that we used to give the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam of zakat. And immediately he said, well, that's not good enough. Zakat is part of the deen. Every single person has to pay it. It is taken from them, especially with the zahir wealth, the wealth that is not decided by you how much you have to pay. You don't work it out yourself, but the person who is sent by the leader comes, he looks at what you have and says, this is what you have to pay. That was what happened with livestock and crops. Zakat is put in place for two purposes. One is the purification of wealth. خُذْ مِنْ أَمْوَالِهِمْ صَدَقَةً تُطَهِّرُهُمْ وَتُزَكِّيهِمْ بِهَا. Take from their wealth sadaqah, zakat, to purify them and to increase them by means of it. So that is two of the reasons there. What it does for the person who pays it actually benefits your own wealth and brings barakah to it. And the second is that it provides for a category of people who may not have provision otherwise. The people of the eight categories, specifically all of which in the end go back to poverty in some way. Imam Malik said, "Man tasaddaqa bi sadaqatin min kasbin tayyib, wa la yaqbalu Allahu illa tayyiba, kana innama yadauha fi kaffi ar-Rahman yurabbiha kama yurabbi ahadukum falwatan أو فصيلة حتى تكون مثل الجبال." So he says here, whoever gives sadaqah from kasb tayyib, from something which is earned in a halal way, and as he says, Allah only accepts what is halal, what is good. It is as if he has placed that sadaqah in the hand of the Rahman, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it is the same as when one of you, and for the Rahman to then raise that for you. In the same way, he says, as you buy a foal or you buy some animal and you raise it, and then it gives birth to other creatures and other ones and other ones until you have mountains of cattle or whatever it is. So you're basically leaving it for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to raise for you, and He does that, and it grows until it's like a mountain by giving sadaqah. This is what it does for your wealth. He says here, waqtu. So when do you pay zakat? He said, it depends on the type of zakat. Zakatul ayn wal harth wal mashiyah faridah. So the first thing we have to know about zakat first is it is fard. There are different categories of hukum, of ruling. We mentioned sunnah before, we mentioned nafila or mustahabba, recommended. The highest of all of them is what's called fard. And that is you are punished if you don't do it. Basically. And there are not many things that have this designation of being fard in the deen on an individual level. Of course, there are lots of furud kifaya, things that a society cannot do without. But fard on a personal level, you're basically limited to the five pillars. They are the fard kifaya. They are the things upon which this deen is built. And zakat is one of them. It is faridah. And regardless of whether your wealth, he says, is in the form of mashia, of livestock, and that is the specific livestock that are mentioned. It doesn't include things like horses, even if you eat horses, or antelope, even if you eat antelope, or what are they called? Donkeys and things like that.
What about rabbits?
No, it doesn't include any of that. It includes. Yeah, doesn't include chickens, doesn't include anything like that. It just includes the specific livestock. So you have cows and all the variants, including buffalo. You'll have what's called ghanam, which refers to sheep and goats and all things of that nature, which are basically the variants of sheep and goats. And then you have the third category, which is camels. And the various different types of camels, one hump, two humps, but nothing else. That's it. Nope. No zakat on any of those things, just on those particular things. And then you have harf, and zakat is only due on 20 different substances, basically, seven of which are pulses, like the different types of beans, and four of which are different types of oils, like olive oil, radish oil, which is another one that they radish seed oil, not the radishes that we eat, sesame oil, and safflower oil. So that's the various different types of oils that they used to have. There were just basically four. They weren't, because Imam Malik limited to the ones that they knew about. And then the various different types of grain, whether that be things like rice, or whether it be millet or pearl millet, like the bigger ones, or whether it be the different types of wheat and barleys, or light husked barley and all these various things, or corn. That's pretty much it. Oh, and the fruits, like dates and all the varieties, and grapes and all the varieties. Because these were the things that people used to use for sustenance, basically. And they would often turn the various different types of grapes into different types of raisins. So you might have sultanas, you might have currants, you might have raisins, so on. So that's harf, crops. And the final one is ayn. Now, ayn is a more problematic one. Because if you look into ayn, ayn specifically refers to just gold and silver. What that means is ayn is usually used for when it's turned into money, currency, ayn. But gold and silver, even if they're not in the form of currency, you still pay zakat on them, which proves that it's not just about the currency, but it's about the things themselves. So if you, for example, have a gold bar, like a metal or a gold bar, or you just have a nugget that you dug up out of the ground and it's gold, or you sieve it from a river or whatever, you have to pay zakat on all of that. If you take it from a mine, you don't pay the ordinary zakat, you pay zakat of mine first. But if you dig it out as treasure, there's specific different ones. But generally speaking, so the problem then is we don't use gold and silver anymore. So that's something that Sheikh Al-Qadir rahimahullah used to focus on a lot, because if you can't get your currency right, then how can you get zakat right? Especially if the only type of wealth that people use now, I mean, in the urban environments, because nearly all of us live in urban environments, is zakat al-ayn. I mean, how many people in this country are farmers? Usually there's like a very limited number of farmers, because they have massive amounts of land that one family will own. You don't have lots of small holding farmers anymore. So a lot of these types of zakat, you might do it in certain Arab lands, maybe, or I don't know, in Pakistan, maybe you still have small holding farmers, but you don't get that much here. Zakat al-harth, so the day the zakat al-harth is due is the day, well, the day you have to pay zakat al-harth, which is crops, is the day you harvest it or pick it or whatever else it is. So, for example, if you have zakat on wheat, it is when you take your harvester and pick up all of the wheat. But you have to be careful, because it's due on you from the time it's ripe. So after that moment, so for example, when you look at dates, the zakat on dates is due on tamar, which are dried dates, not the rutab, which is the stage before that. That sometimes people would pick it at that stage, even though it's already ripe. They wouldn't then store it and dry it. Or on some trees, sometimes the rutab come of themselves on the trees, but sometimes they would eat it beforehand. Like the people of Khaybar would often eat their dates in that early stage. Would that mean that there's no zakat due because they haven't been harvested yet? People have just been eating them before? No. So this is why when you have dates, you actually work out the amount of zakat, not by measuring it afterwards, but by estimating what's on the tree, which is called kharz. You do that after it's ripe. You get somebody who's an expert. They go and they say, okay, I look at this tree. I estimate that this is going to be such and such an amount of liters of dates, dried dates. So you'd have to know how much they shrink by, how to work out on a tree that sort of the amount it's hanging, how much that means, and so on and so on. And you do that with wheat as well. Sometimes people would take their wheat a little bit later, or they would maybe make use of wheat before the normal time when people harvest it. So anything one who picks from it before it's been harvested, that doesn't mean that you don't pay zakat. You have to work out how much you've taken and add that into the equation. But again, this is something that we don't really have to think about at the moment, but hopefully we will do, because this is something that's a fard kifaya on us. It's an obligation on us as a community to have access to our own production. Can you put that back on, please? Because it gets dark in here. Random hands reaching in. Yeah, so we pay it on the day that we harvest it. And you pay it depending in, so you would pay it in tamar, in dried dates for dates. Even if you pick them as rutab, you would still try and pay it in tamar. And for olives, for example, you would pay the zakat in oil, because the poor, I mean, most olives in the past were used for oil. There were some that were only eaten, but usually they were for oil. So if you just give the olives of that type to a poor person, it's not that useful for him, because he hasn't got the capacity to be able to turn it into oil very easily. And also, the longer you leave olives, the worse the oil becomes. If you do it quickly, then it's much better. So I mean, all of these things, that's why you work it out, the amount, by the amount of olives. But then you pay the zakat in the oil. This is just other things related to hadith. Well, ayn wal mashia. So this means, for example, if you live in Durban, and the weather is incredible sometimes, that they actually have two crops every year, you actually have to pay zakat twice in the year, because you pay zakat on each time it reaches its hisab. Fa'atu haqqahu yawm hisabih. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, give the right that's due on it on the day that it is harvested. So it's got nothing to do with a year when it comes to this. Then he says here, wal ayn wal mashiya fa fi kulli hawlin marra. As for cash and livestock, it is once in every hawl, in every year. But again, this is not exactly as it seems, because cash is something that you work out yourself. So the moment the lunar year passes, you remember the date from the last year, you work it out, and you pay it on that day. That's clear. But the thing about livestock was that livestock were generally collected by collectors who would come out and view the livestock. They were called sa'is, and they would be sent out. And in order to make life easy for them, they wouldn't keep on coming out and out and out and out and out. So they know that so and so, he reached the nisab of camels in June, so he wouldn't then come for so and so in June, and then so and so reached the nisab of camels in July, he would come again. No, they would come once a year. And to make it easy, they would come when everybody brought their animals to the places where they would drink from, to make it easy for them. So he would take zakat from the people who'd had it for over a year plus the sa'i coming. So what this actually effectively meant was the year for livestock was actually a solar year, not a lunar year. But if you were in a place where collectors don't come because it was too inaccessible, then you would have to take the lunar year, because that's the year. So there's a little bit of leeway, but it's only when there's collectors. When there's no collector, you have a lot of leeway. Sometimes you can even pay it before the collectors come. I mean, before the year, so long as it's maybe a few weeks until the year finishes, and it's easier for you to pay it now, then that's fine. And you don't have to do it even though you've paid zakat early. But if the year has passed and the collector is going to come, and he comes in his normal time every year, and you say, well, my year has passed, so I'll pay it, and then the collector comes in his normal time, you have to pay it again. Your first paying, it doesn't count, because this is an official role. It's a collection. And how is he to know you? How does he know you're telling the truth when you say you've already paid it? The collector, he comes and he chooses. He can't take the best or the worst. He takes the middle range cattle, but he's the one who decides yours your zakat. Once he finds out what's yours.
Who did you pay for the first time that you sang to me?
It doesn't matter though. He doesn't count, regardless of whether he can be proven. And oh, unless of course you can prove it with witnesses. If you're ever going to pay it, for example, let's say the collector is later than his normal time, and so you pay it, wondering, thinking he's not going to come, and then he comes, and you've paid it, and you say, "Well, what?" He says to you, "I don't believe you paid it." You say, "Oh, okay, I've got proof. So and so witnessed it, so and so." Then that's okay. But if you've got no proof, then again, he can just ignore it and say, "I'm taking it. I don't believe you. I'm not taking your word for it." Wala zakata min. You don't pay zakat for grain or for dates or anything else of this nature, like olives and all these various things, on a quantity that's less than 5 wasaqs. So he explains what this is. He says here, if you look in the books of fiqh, they use loads of different measures. Even now, some people use kilo for weights. Somebody else might use a pound for a weight. When it comes to volume, somebody might use a liter, or somebody else might use a gallon, or whatever it might be. So there's loads of different words that are used for all of these various things. The one that they used in the time of the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was a wasaq. So he's going to explain what that is. He says first he used explained it in the term that was known in their time. He said, "Wadalika aqfiza wa rubu qafiz." Wadalika sittatu aqfiza wa rubu qafiz. That is 6 1/4 qafiza. That's another sort of measure that they obviously had in their time. Wal wasaq sittuna sa'a. But he says this is something that we do know better. He said a wasaq is 60 sa'. The sa', he says here, bi sa'in nabiyyi sallallahu alayhi wasallam. According to the sa' of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he said, "What's the sa'?" He says, "Wahua," the sa', "is arba'atu amdad bi muddihi sallallahu alaihi wasallam," and that is 40 muds. I mean, no, four. Each sa' is 4 muds of the mud of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What is the mud of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam? It is the double handful scoop, with your hands slightly open, not completely flattened opened. Not completely closed up, just in an ordinary way, scooped up, not flattened off, not heaping, just a sort of basic thing. You just do it naturally, or that's what a mud is, based on the hands of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now they've worked this out based on what the classical scholars have said. So they would work it out in something called a in terms of into weight for barley. So they worked it out in something called a ritl. And it was 5 1/3 rittles, and each rittle was 128 dirhams, and the dirham's weight was known as 55 grains of barley. So they were able to work out the weight, because obviously a sa' is not a weight, it's a volumetric measure. But they worked out the weight for barley, and if you go through the calculations, we know that a dirham is approximately 3 grams. Sometimes a little bit more, sometimes a little bit less. If you go through all of that, we come up with an amount which is just over 2 kilograms for a sa' of barley. Now you've got to then do it for other things. You might say barley and wheat and rice might all have similar weights. Maybe date would have different weights. But what this means is that when you go to the whole amount, it's about 600 kilos or 610 kilos. For the zakat amount. It's not a huge amount. It's not a huge amount. That's the amount then the zakat becomes due on.
Yeah, small,
Was
small, got a field, probably get that.
yeah, but it's after the threshing. So after all of the straw and stuff is removed and you have the grain, that's the amount that's considered. Or after you've dried the dates or dried the grapes. Similarly with olives, although you don't usually dry them that much. But again, the amount is worked out that way. So that's the threshold. As soon as you have that, how much do you pay? Depends upon whether you had to do a lot of work in terms of watering the land or not. So if you're in a very dry land and you have to divert rivers and hire people to bring bucket loads or wheelbarrow loads of water to pour on the plants and so on and so forth. Or you've had to do a whole intricate irrigation system in order to get water there, then you would pay a 20th. If it, you just rely on rainwater, or you're right next to a river so that you don't need to do anything, basically, it's very, very simple to get water to your thing. You just like scratch a line in the ground and the water comes, then you would pay a 10th. So it's more than 40th. It's a 10th of that. So that would be like 60 kilos or 30 kilos of the amount that you. It's not a huge amount. And you have to pay this, as he's going to come to it a bit, even if you have debts. This particular type of zakat and that on livestock and other ones like on mines and stuff, debts has no effect on it whatsoever. You have to pay it regardless of whether you have a massive debt.
And then you're eligible.
Yeah. Well, it depends, again, when you look at the debt. ويجمع القمح I'll finish this bit here. ويجمع القمح والشعير والسلت في الزكاة. قمح, which is wheat, and there are types of wheats. There are like dark wheat, white wheat, black wheat, all these various. They're all the same. They're all قمح. Sha'ir is barley. Salt is also a type of barley. It's like a light husked barley. It's a grain that's known various different. All of these grains we're not very familiar with. Pretty much, wheat is pretty much the only one here. Rye and wheat and a very few. Various other ones. But they're all types of wheat. They are all gathered together. So if you have, say, two wasaqs of wheat, two wasaqs of sha'ir, and two wasaqs of salt, that makes six, which is more than five. So zakat will be due on them, even though zakat is not due on any one of them on their own. You combine them for the purpose of zakat. But if you had wheat and rice, you wouldn't combine them. So if you had four wasaqs of wheat and four wasaqs of rice, you wouldn't pay any zakat. فَإِذَا اجْتَمَعَ مِنْ جَمِيعِهَا خَمْسَةُ أَوْسُقٍ فَلْيُزَقِّ ذَلِكَ. If all of them together, when combined and added together, equal five wasaqs or more of dried grain that you have gathered after it, then you pay zakat on that. وَكَذَلِكَ تُجْمَعُ أَصْنَافُ الْقُطْنِيَّةِ. All the various different types of pulses are also added together for the purposes of zakat. So that means things like lubia beans or peas or chickpeas or lentils or all the various different other types of beans, basila, all these various different types of beans you find in the various different places. Black-eyed beans, haricot beans. All these various different types of broad beans. If you say you have one wasaq of each of them, there's like seven different varieties of these beans that they talk about, then you would pay zakat, even though you only have one wasaq of each, because they're all added together, even if they're quite different from each other. How would you pay zakat on them? You would pay proportional. So if I had four wasaqs of peas and one wasaq of beans, then I would pay four times as much peas as I would beans. You would pay proportionally based on each of them. That's not the same with dates, by the way, because dates have loads of different varieties. But when it's with dates, as he's going to mention, you don't just pay a little bit of each, although you can do that. But to make it easy, they say you just take, say you've got really expensive dates. You know, like what are those ones that are put on the Majdul, or the ones from Medina, the Ajwa. Say you've got some really expensive ones, and then you've got some cheapo ones that are also there, and then you've got middle range ones. You've got like an orchard that's got lots of them of different sites. You don't just pay the a certain amount from each. What you do is you look what's medium. So you take the medium range date, and you pay all of the zakat in the medium range date. That's what you do with dates. وَكَذَلِكَ تُجْمَعُ أَصْنَافُ التَّمْرِ. All the different type varieties of tamar you also gather together. وَكَذَلِكَ أَصْنَافُ الزَّبِيبِ. All the different types of raisin. In other words, all the different types of grape. You do pay zakat on grapes and olives, though, even when they are eaten fresh. You still pay zakat on them because they are considered to be things that other things are made from. In other words, Well, there is no zakat on with us on figs. It's just on raisins and dates in terms of the fruits. Well, urs, all the different varieties of rice, it's all one category. Well, dukhun, all the different types of millet, that's one category. Well, dharra, or dharra, all the different types of corn, maize, one category. Kullu wahid minha sinth, each one of them is its own category. La yadhummu ila al-akhar. They're not joined together. So if you have millet and you have rice, you don't combine them for the purpose of zakat. You have to have more than five in each category in order to pay zakat. وإذا كان في الحائط أصناف من تمر أدى الزكاة عن الجميع من وسطه. If in a particular orchard, حائط, which is literally a wall, but it was a word that was used for orchard, an area where you have fruit trees. If you have more than one variety of date, you pay zakat for all of them from the middle quality of date. ويزكى الزيتون إذا بلغ حبه خمسة أوسق. What are they called? Olives. You pay your zakat when the habba, the olives themselves, when their total volume reaches five wasaqs, 600 kilos or whatever it is. As I said, it's not exact. It's not going to be 600 kilos with each of these things because that's a weight that's based on sha'ir, on barley. But it's going to be in that sort of range. Gives you an idea. He says here, wa akhraja min zaytih, but you pay it in the oil that you make from it. Except if you don't pay, if you don't make oil from it, particular type of olive that you don't make oil from, in which case you would pay it from the olives themselves. Or if you sell your crop immediately, sometimes you would pay it from the price fetched by the crop, which was a rare occasion because you shouldn't really do that. But it does happen sometimes. So in that case, if you sold it for £1,000, then you would have to pay a tenth of that £1,000 or a twentieth, depending upon whether you watered them or not. ويخرج من الجلجلان, which is sesame seeds, وحب الفجل, which is radishes, من زيته. You again pay. I don't quite know what this sort of radish oil thing is. Has anybody had radish oil? But it was obviously a very common one because it's one of the only the four things that they talk about in terms of oils in the books of.
Radishes have oil.
I know, and that's the sort of ones we eat. That's like a white radish, the ones we eat. Is
All radishes come from the ground.
yeah, I don't know. Maybe it says the habba.
Yeah.
It says the habba, which is the seed. So maybe it was taken a bit earlier before it turns into what that. I don't know. But in ba'a dhalika ajza, if he sells it, it suffices. And yakhruja min thamani, it is enough for him to pay the price that he fetches, pay the zakat from the price. Insha Allah, he says, if Allah wills. He says that in order to indicate that this is not a strong position. Sometimes he'll say that, but because there's a lot of difference of opinion in this. The strongest position is that you're not allowed to, you have to pay everything in the thing that it's the zakat is due on it. So, for example, if zakat is due on olives, you have to pay in olives. But there is an exception here because of to make things easy for people. But there is a difference of opinion about whether that's allowed or not. And we'll finish this section here before we go on to zakat al-ayn next time. Wala zakata fil fawakih wal khudar. There is no zakat on fruits, fresh fruits. So apples, bananas, even if you turn them into dried fruits, figs. I think there is a zakat on figs in some of the other madhabs, not in our madhab. Oranges, nothing. Watermelon, even if you make a huge killing out of it, even if you have like 1,000 fields full of these things, of orchards of apple trees.
The army, then you can.
Yeah, but obviously you wouldn't pay zakat the moment you made the money. It has to be in your possession for a certain period of time. But there's no zakat on them as crops. Wala khudar, nor on vegetables, even if the vegetables are staples like potatoes in some places. You wouldn't pay
What
any
is the
zakat.
reason? Or is it based on
Well,
Quran or?
It's mainly to do with not wanting to. These are already an imposition requiring people to pay things, because people have to pay on wealth anyway. So when you have to pay on particular crops, you don't want to be extending it to crops that people, that Allah, the Prophet and the companions never charge anybody for. And in the time of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this was not done. And also Sayyidatina Aisha radiallahu anha said, "Jarat sunnatu alla zakata fil khudar." The sunnah, but the practice amongst us was that there was no zakat ever given on khudar, on vegetables, but this can also be greens and things like that. So he says here, ala ahdihi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, wala ahdi al-khulafa'i ba'da, nor in the time of the khalifas after him. So it's based on practice, really. I mean, it was, I think the Hanafis allow zakat on all of these other produce for the same rationale of, zakat being on the bounty that's given by the earth. But we base it on the fact that it wasn't done then, so we're not going to extend it to things upon which it wasn't done. Make it easier for farmers. And also, if you're going to have a huge orchard, you're probably going to eventually be wealthy enough that you're paying zakat in a different way. Also, generally speaking, there is a difference between these crops that zakat is due on. They were all ribawi crops, in the sense that they were ones that were stored and were and people used as a staple. Dates, maybe not so much raisins, but they were very, very common amongst the people. Oils as well, they were things that you store forever, basically. Olive oil can last.
But there are other things like figs and
I know,
beans.
I know, but I mean, yeah, but I mean, I suppose even in most of those parts of the world, one of the things mentioned here is a staple. Rice, wheat. I mean,
Basically, it's sticking to the
yeah,
word.
sticking to the sunnah that they knew, basically, and not doing qiyas unless there was grounds for you to know that qiyas could be done. Nope. No. Only the things we mentioned. So the next part is the zakat on gold and silver. So I'll leave that till next time, unless there's any other questions on any of this. I mean, we need to get this done again. We need to get to the stage where it becomes a reality for us to do zakat on crops, zakat on mashia, on livestock. In fact, if you look in the books of the Sunnah, the main wealth among the Arabs was the camel, more than gold and silver. They worked out blood money in camels, not in gold and silver.
You calculate after the fibers or in total volume?
Total volume, but it only becomes incumbent upon you to pay it once it reaches that amount. It's the same with gold and silver. It's not like once you have 20 dinars, you pay only on what's above 20 dinars. You pay on the entire 20. All right, we'll finish there, inshallah. بسم الله وبركاته بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين آمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد عبدك ورسولك النبي الأمي وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين الحمد لله رب العالمين